This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. And now, here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Ezekiel, chapters 27 and 28.
This was the sin of Lucifer, formerly one of God's archangels. In fact, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 records Lucifer's boast. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But in the very next verse, God says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the Hebrew name for hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. The proud will be brought low. You see, this too was the sin of the devil. And this was the sin that he used on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You remember what he told them? He said, eat the fruit. You won't surely die. Rather, you will be like God. The irony is that the man who is most like God is the one who's obeying him and abiding in Jesus and allowing the Holy Spirit to mold him and make him and shape him into the image of God's Son. You see, God wants us to be loving reflections of himself, but he doesn't want us to be prideful replacements. I loved it when my kids said that they wanted to grow up and be like their dad. Whenever one of my kids said that, I mean, it made my day. It's an incredible thing. I want to be like my daddy. What an incredible thing. But it's rebellion if they were to say that they didn't need me. And they want to be like their daddy in the sense that they want to replace him, that they want to assume his place. That's when to be like someone becomes ugly. Over the centuries, Satan has resurrected this lie over and over and over again, that you will be like God. We're told by secularists today that the ultimate goal of evolution is the transcendence of man. Man will finally achieve his deity. Familiar refrain in New Age and in self-help circles goes like this. Don't pray to God. No, you are your own God. Look for the God within. You've heard that, haven't you? This is blasphemy. That you can be your own God is a lie from Satan. And this was the sin for which Ithbaal II, king of Tyre, is condemned and judged by God. I think most of us would agree that such blatant claims to deity are heretical. They're blasphemous. But you don't have to believe in the doctrine to be guilty of the practice. This is where we need to beware. Many of us would never claim to be our own God, probably all of us. Yet we're often taking his place, are we not? We live as if life were up to us. How often do we take matters into our own hands and try to manipulate our circumstances rather than trust in God? How often do we play God, so to speak? Seldom do we really trust God or rest in God's will or depend on God's power. You see, we're devout theists in theory, but some of us live a practical atheism. We're everyday Ithbaals. Hey, we say that there's a God, but then we live like we're him. In the movie Rudy, there's a scene where Rudy is anxious to get admitted into Notre Dame, and he asks the priest if he's done everything he can do. The old man has a great answer. He says, there are two incontrovertible facts in the universe. There is a God, and I am not him. That's where wisdom starts. And this is what Ithbaal forgot. He made himself his own God. In verse 3, Ezekiel speaks to him sarcastically. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. You know, Daniel was known for his wisdom. He was the teller of dreams and of visions. And yet the king of Tyre, Ithbaal, claimed to be wiser than Daniel. It's interesting to me that Daniel's wisdom must not have just been known in Jewish circles or in the courts of Babylon, but it was known all around the world, even by the king of Tyre. Ezekiel is mocking the king of Tyre when he says, "There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches." Rather than accrediting his wisdom and his wealth to God and his grace, he had taken credit for it himself. Verse 6, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations." These were the Babylonians. "And they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor." You remember the Babylonians were notorious for their ruthlessness and their barbarousness. They were the most terrible of the nations. You can recall how they slaughtered the sons of Jeconiah, the king of Judah. You remember they plucked out Jeconiah's eyes so that the last lingering image in the man's mind would be the murder of his own sons. These were the Babylonians. They were terrible indeed. And then verse 8 tells us, "They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, 'I am a god'? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you." You won't be boasting about how you're this great god when you're shipwrecked and when you're defeated. It's hard to claim godhood when you're on the end of somebody's spear or when your enemy has a knife to your throat. "You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God." Here's a little historical footnote for you. The Phoenicians, like the Hebrews, practiced circumcision. And yet here God is going to judge them, and they're going to die like uncircumcised Gentiles. Now, beginning in verse 11, the range and the focus of this prophecy shifts dramatically. It's going to become more intense. You'll feel it. And we're going to peer behind the scenes of history. So far, the king of Tyre, this Ithbaal II, has been the subject. But now, God is going to open Ezekiel's eyes to the spiritual power that lies behind the king of Tyre. And the scope of this prophecy is going to expand far beyond Ithbaal. The words and the descriptions will obviously refer to another person. What we have here in Ezekiel chapter 28 is one of two Old Testament references to Satan before his fall from heaven. The other I referenced earlier, Isaiah chapter 14. You see, before Satan became the devil as we know him, he was a delight to God. He held special rank among the angels until pride entered his heart. The pride that was seen in Ithbaal had originated long, long ago in the heart of Satan. After reading Ezekiel 28, you come away with the impression that no condemnation of pride is complete without a condemnation of Satan. This is why Ezekiel now is going to take us back to the Garden of Eden, where pride began. In verse 11, the plot thickens. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty.'" Now, this is not some empty boast. This is the testimony of Almighty God. Lucifer, the archangel, was the seal of perfection. He was the greatest of God's created beings. Lucifer means light bearer or day star. In Isaiah 14, he's called son of the morning. He was the star that shined so brightly, he was still seen after the sun had risen. We're also told he was full of wisdom, and he was perfect in beauty. And keep this in mind whenever you tangle with the devil. The guy's extremely smart. He's still clever. He's still attractive. So often we picture the devil as some slimy, slithery creature dressed in a red leotards and pointed little horns, a long tail, and a pitchfork. But that's not so. He was and is a beautiful creature. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, to this very day, Satan often appears as what? As an angel of light. He comes to us in appealing packages. A beautiful blonde in a string bikini, perfect in beauty. Or a hip professor with a seemingly airtight, up-to-date argument, full of wisdom. Don't be naive. Shakespeare said it best, "The devil hath power to assume a pleasing shape." Well, he continues to talk about the origins of this evil one in verse 13. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now, obviously here, God is no longer speaking of the king of Tyre. Ithbaal II never graced the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, God drove man out of the garden and placed a flaming sword to block its entrance. That means that other than God, only three people ever walked in the Garden of Eden. Adam, Eve, and the tempter. It's interesting that Lucifer was in the Garden of Eden. It could be that one of Lucifer's jobs was to till the garden. Perhaps he had dominion over the earth for a time. But when God created man, that dominion was taken from Lucifer and given to the man. For that reason, certainly for others as well, Lucifer became jealous of the humans that God had created. He wanted to take back the dominion that he once had. And so he concocted a plot to steal that dominion. Remember, Lucifer was called the seal of perfection. When he saw man take over his seat of dominion, when he realized that one day he would be serving man, that he would be a minister to the heirs of salvation, when he realized that one day that man would even judge angels, even him, he couldn't stand the thought of being submitted to these creatures made from the dirt, not this one who's sealed in perfection, not this one who's full of beauty, not this one who's perfect in wisdom. Or so he thought. And so he rebelled against God. His goal became to steal man's dominion and end up destroying him. Ezekiel tells us more about him. "Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold." Now this collection of stones are three short of the gems that made up the high priest's breastplate, but the nine mentioned correspond. And this might mean that in the distant past, Satan held an office, a high office in God's kingdom. Perhaps he carried out some of the priestly services. He was certainly involved in the worship of God, as we'll see in just a moment. We're told, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. See, Satan was created a musical being. His workmanship, or his area of service, had to do with music. Timbrels, or tambourines, other percussion instruments, pipes, which would be woodwinds and flutes, these were all part of his makeup. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. He was created to be a musician. From the creation, the angel Lucifer had an ear for music. He was an accomplished musician. In fact, there are people who believe that Satan at one time was heaven's worship leader. It was his job to lead the heavenly host in the praise of God. And he was given tremendous skill. But one day something snapped. Pride had grown and grown and swollen to the point where it had to pop. He had lived in the shadow of the one that he had been praising. Like the morning star, he had tasted the sunlight. He had been center stage. He had shared in the limelight. I'm sure Lucifer had been complimented. He'd been patted on the back by his fellow angels countless times. No doubt on many occasions, God had shown him his approval. But the day came when Lucifer wanted more. And rather than reflect God, he chose to replace God. We all struggle with pride, especially pastors. But I'm not so sure that musicians, like Lucifer, have perhaps the biggest problem with pride, with personal ambition. I've met musicians who are the most unselfish, the most giving, the most lovable people you would ever want to meet until it came to their music. Try to touch that music. Just tinker with their music. And suddenly they become unreasonable and selfish and even hostile. Reminds me of the guitar player who was plucking away when the man stuck his head into the room and said, "Hey, do you know there's a sick old lady upstairs?" The guitarist answered, "I'm not sure. Hum a few bars for me." Do you know there's a... Pastors of traditional churches say that when Satan wants to get into the church, he usually joins the choir. I guess we would say he usually joins a worship team. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, said that he found choirs to be infested with three types of devils: the quarreling devil, clothing devil, and flirting devil. It's been said, just because a worship team can sing in harmony, it doesn't mean they can live in harmony. Music is powerful. Music is a mysterious thing. You know, a melody just pops in the head of a musician. It just seems to come out of nowhere. He sings and he plays that song. And these innocent tunes profoundly affect the lives of thousands. People enjoy it. People relish it. Wielding this kind of power can be intoxicating. Music is also a spiritual thing. It cuts to the heart of a person. It moves our emotions. Thomas Carlyle once said, "If you think deep enough, you think musically." And this is why Satan has been so successful in using music to penetrate and capture the hearts of men and to spread his message of rebellion. Think of the influence of music on our culture. Being an accomplished musician himself, Satan can inspire heretical and blasphemous lyrics and weave them into beautiful, impressive music. Suddenly, the listeners are captured by the music before they ever consider its message. This is the lure of music. How often have you caught yourself humming a tune that you heard on the radio, maybe even singing the lyrics, when suddenly it dawns on you that what you're singing is blasphemy? It's contrary to what you really believe. It's conveying a message. It contradicts, you know, what you know is true. It opposes God's word. It just does it in such a catchy way. It tricks you. All of a sudden, you're caught. Music is powerful, either for good or for bad. And this is why it's easy for a skilled musician to let this all go to his head, to let all this power inflate his ego. Even a musician who wants to glorify God needs to be careful of pride. Musicians want to be in charge of their music and take credit for their music. The only problem is, it's not their music. Their gift is God-given. Music is from God and for God and by God. I think all musicians need to surrender their gifts at the altar. Then they can pick them up with God's blessing. Sadly, due to pride, Lucifer's strategy changed from giving God glory to stealing worship for himself. You remember in the Gospels, Satan promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth if he would bow down and worship him right then and there. He wanted his worship. In Revelation 13, the Antichrist blackmails the world into worshiping Satan. Again, Satan's goal is now to garner our worship for himself. And this is why Satan and his ugly hordes, they go nuts. They come unglued when Matt starts to sing. And when Allie praises the Lord and leads the rest of us in it. They clutch their pointed little ears and they go nuts when they hear God being worshiped. Our praise and our worship of God is like fingernails scraping down a blackboard to the devil and his demons. This is why when we just come in and just mouth the songs or listen to the music and we don't embrace our job as worshiper, we're losing the battle. Satan is gaining the victory. On Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights, we need to drive him out of this place. We can when we worship God. If you want to torment the tormentor, then worship God. Then sing. Then magnify and praise his name. As we glorify God, our praise uncovers the devil's lies and reminds him of his inferiority and exposes him as an imposter. Like a high-pitched siren, the devil can't concentrate on his diabolical deeds. When we praise God, he has to stop our praise or either drop his schemes. The devil grows confused and disoriented in the sound of our praise. All he wants to do is escape earshot. You remember when Saul was tormented by evil spirits? You remember what soothed him, what calmed him? David would come in and bring in his banjo or his harp, and play praises to God. And it drove off the demons. It brought relief to Saul. The demons couldn't stand the praises of God. Praise and worship are powerful weapons in the spiritual battle. They deal serious blows to the devil and his cronies. I love what the early church father, Ignatius of Antioch, he lived around 100 AD. I love what he said to the church of his day. He said, take heed often to come together to give thanks to God and show forth his praise. For when you come frequently together in the same place, the powers of Satan are destroyed and his fiery darts urging to sin fall back ineffectual. For your concord and harmonious faith prove his destruction and the torment of his assistants. If you want to get involved in the spiritual battle and win victories for God, then become a worshiper. You'll drive back Satan's fiery darts with the power of your praise. Perhaps there is another reason musicians and worship leaders struggle with pride. Perhaps Satan singles them out because he knows he makes them favorite targets for his fiery darts. He knows that if they lead God's people, it's to their demise. If he can keep them squabbling with each other, if he can keep them discouraged, then he can prohibit them from singing praise. Shakespeare gave Cromwell the following counsel. Cromwell, I charge thee, fling away ambitions. By that sin fell the angels. How can man then, the image of his maker, hope to profit by it? We need to heed the same advice. We need to fling away ambition and give all the glory to God.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.